turn to the book of 1 Peter and the 4th chapter. The book of 1 Peter and the 4th chapter this morning. And I will be reading in your hearing verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Let us hear again God's word. Peter writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." Let's pray. Our God and Father, again, we thank you for this time of worship, for the privilege to pray together, to hear the Word of God together, to fellowship together in the Spirit. We do ask your blessings upon the Euros family today, that you would strengthen them and heal their bodies. We do ask your blessings upon others who cannot be here today because of illness or other providential circumstances. May you encourage them and be their portion this day. We do pray for your continued guidance regarding a place for us to meet. We pray that you would open this door for us, that we can have the location that we've identified, and that we can begin to meet there very soon. Father, you are kind to us. You sustain us. Encourage us this day, we pray. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. Brethren, this morning we are returning to our series in the book of 1 Peter. And as we begin chapter 4 here, we see that Peter's focus once again returns to the example of Jesus Christ. In fact, throughout this entire letter, Peter has repeatedly pointed us to Christ as the one who gives us a joy that is beyond expression and filled with glory, 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. And as the one who gives us the grace that we need to bear up joyfully under suffering ourselves. For by his example, by Christ's example, we see how we ourselves should suffer when we are called upon to do so. And of course, as we have already seen, suffering is a part of what we are called to do. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. And by the grace that we receive from Christ, we are to follow in his steps. And yet to follow obediently in his steps, we must possess, brethren, the same mindset that Christ himself possessed. The same mindset that Christ himself possessed. And what was our Savior's mindset throughout the course of his sufferings? Well, to put it very simply, and I do want to draw this out in greater detail this morning, Christ's mindset, our Savior's mindset, brethren, was to live and to be directed throughout his entire life, not by human desires or passions, but by and for the will of his Father. By and for the will of his Father. For as Christ suffered in the flesh, not that he was subject to a sin nature, but that he did undergo the physical pains and agonies that were associated with physical suffering, Christ had a mind that was fully submitted to the will of his Father. In fact, Peter spoke of this mindset on Christ's part back in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, where he stated that Christ, in the context of Christ's sufferings especially, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he, Christ, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. For as Christ suffered, his mind was not arrested. His mind was not distracted with thoughts about how difficult things were or about how unjustly others were treating him. But rather, Christ's mind, brethren, was set. His mind was armed with what he knew about his Father's goodness, with what he knew about his Father's justice, Peter mentions here, which Christ knew that he could rely upon and trust in. And thus, as he was upon the cross, especially, Christ did not pause. Christ did not hesitate to submit fully to the Father, to drink fully of the cup that had been given to him. In fact, Peter states here that Christ continued entrusting himself to God. For Christ's trust in the Father, which had been so evident before the cross, did not wane, it did not cease on the cross. But rather it continued strong, it continued unfailing, because Christ knew that the Father was just as sovereign and just as in control of his circumstances in times of suffering as he was in times of calm. God was just as much a just Father to Christ as Christ suffered on the cross as when Christ was in a place of safety. And of course, while Peter does not comment on this point here, I think it is helpful just to mention in passing, beloved, that you and I are to be kept at peace by this same calm trust in the goodness and justice of our Father. For while we may find ourselves in a time of suffering, even now, while there is the potential for you and I to be distracted and distressed by this suffering, nevertheless, we should continue as Christ did under his sufferings. We should continually be entrusting ourselves, our lives, our futures to him who judges justly. For our Father knows what we are suffering. Our Father knows what we are enduring by his grace. He is not without pity towards us. He pities us as a father does his own children. What we are suffering, brethren, if we are indeed suffering, is a part of God's sovereign plan for us. And so, like Christ, let us set our minds, let us arm ourselves with this same way of thinking, as Peter states here in verse 1 of chapter 4. For who we direct our thoughts to in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our difficulties, is vitally important. And clearly, like Jesus Christ, our Savior, our example, we should be directing our thoughts to God, who judges justly. And brethren, when it comes to arming ourselves fully, to setting our minds in this same way of thinking, we must be willing to follow Christ still further. Still further. For in suffering in the flesh, Christ not only continued to trust God, but he also refused to do anything but his Father's will. In fact, there was in Christ not only a mindset of resignation, not only a sweet resignation and submission to the will of God, but also within Christ was a resolve to do his Father's will, even though in doing so, he was required to suffer. And no doubt, beloved, there will be times in our service to Christ when we too will be called upon to suffer, when it will not be enough to say that we are resigned to whatever God would order for us, but we will also be forced, we will also have the glorious opportunity to express our resolve, our refusal to live according to those passions and desires which are opposed to our Father's will. In fact, for us to say that we are resigned to the will of God and yet also say that we are unwilling to embrace suffering for Christ does not speak well of our sincerity as His disciples. No, brethren, to obey God, to embrace sufferings that come by being obedient to God, we must also be willing, our text says here, to turn from sin. To turn from sin. We must be willing to cease from a lifestyle that is characterized by sin. In fact, this is the theme. This is now the direction that Peter takes us in here in our text, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. For in taking us further down that path of suffering, in taking us further down that path of following Jesus Christ, in helping us to think further about what it means to suffer righteously, Peter writes, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And who is the whoever referred to here in this passage? Well, clearly, the word whoever in this verse cannot refer to Christ, although Christ is mentioned, as you know, in the first part of this verse, because the whoever that is referred to here in this passage has actually ceased from sin. Ceased from sin. And Christ cannot be this whoever. For Christ was always sinless. And Christ had no sins to cease from. And so Peter is not referring to Christ here in this latter part of this passage, but the one who has suffered in the flesh, the one who has ceased from sin here, must be referring, in the context of Peter's arguments already, to that Christian who has experienced suffering for Christ. And in doing so, this individual has demonstrated, not perfectly, but nonetheless has demonstrated clearly his or her desire not to live under the power and the demands of sin, not to be ruled by his or her fleshly passions. For while no Christian can live a sinless life, in fact, Peter's not suggesting here that any Christian can live a sinless life, nevertheless, a Christian's willingness to suffer for Christ, a Christian's willingness to choose Christ and the reproach of Christ over the pursuit of their own sinful pleasures is a clear indication, according to Peter, a clear indication that a Christian desires to follow Christ rather than their own desires or passions. For having identified with Christ, having identified openly with Christ's sufferings through faith in what Christ accomplished on the cross, the true Christian no longer desires a life characterized by sin. He or she no longer wants to waste his or her time or life pursuing those things that go against the Father's will. But rather, as Peter expresses here in verse 2, a Christian who is willing to suffer, a Christian who is eager to cease from sinning, desires to live as Christ lived, to not only follow Christ's example in suffering, but to follow Christ's example in living. The true Christian desires, as Peter states here, to live for the rest of their time in the flesh as a believer who is no longer driven, no longer consumed, no longer motivated by human passions but rather directed by the will of God. For what was wasted by us, pursuing after fleshly desires in the past, is to be left behind. It is to be forgotten in our new pursuit after Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter reasons here in verse 3, and I find his reasoning fascinating, that we owe our past lives, we owe our former passions absolutely nothing when it comes to our present and future conduct as Christians. We owe our past nothing when it comes to our present and future conduct as Christians who are now willing to suffer for Christ's sake. For once we thought we were obligated to fulfill what the flesh demanded. Before Christ, we thought our primary responsibility was to fulfill the desires of the flesh. Once we felt that you and I would be empty if the passions of our flesh were not satisfied. That's what drove us. That's what motivated us before Christ. But now we know better. Now we know better. Now we are willing to turn aside from those things that the ungodly, and in this context, the Gentiles who are without God, are willing to do, are wanting to do, are trying to encourage us to do. In fact, Peter summarizes this point well here in verse 3, where he writes, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." Nothing more is owed. Nothing more is to be gained. All is to be put in the past. All is to be forgotten. Why? Because Christ has now come into our lives. Christ has separated our past from our present. Christ has made the time that we entirely wasted in the past, pursuing our own passions and pursuing our own desires, to be of no consequence any longer. We are no longer held by the past. We no longer owe our sinful pasts anything. Nothing at all. When the lusts of the flesh, which controlled us in the past, call out to us today, when the friends that we knew in the past who are without God call out to us today to fulfill the lust of the flesh, our response is, the time in the past sufficed for those things. The times when I was without Christ sufficed for those things. Therefore, living with a view to the past, living bound to the sinful memories and passions of our lives before Jesus Christ, is an utter waste of our time. An utter waste of our time. For the time that we spent in the past doing what the lost wanted to do was sufficient to show how lost we were and how desperately we needed Christ for what we took previously to be pleasure. Peter lists what the unsaved Gentiles took pleasure in here in the last part of verse 3. No longer appeal to us. They no longer look pleasant to us the same way they once did. For now, suffering for Christ is far more preferable for us than to sin. Far more preferable for us to suffer for Christ than to pursue a life of fleshly passion. And yet, brethren, because lost men and women do not value Christ as we value Him, and because they see our desire to suffer rather than to sin as being offensive to them, you and I, according to Peter, are the ones who are often held in contempt. You and I are the ones who are often the subject of ridicule and scorn throughout society. In fact, Peter addresses this here in verse 4. For Peter writes here, with respect to this, with respect to the fact that we would rather suffer for Christ than to participate with those who dishonor Christ, they, meaning those who are unsaved, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. No doubt, brethren, all of us who confess the name of Jesus Christ have at one time or another and to varying degrees been maligned because of our refusal to join along with others in some activity that we deem as dishonoring to Christ. No doubt there have been occasions when others, whether it was at work or whether it was at school or some social event, have expressed surprise or even shock at what they have described as our narrow-mindedness or our bigoted beliefs with respect to Jesus Christ and how we are to live for His honor. Peter tells us here that we should anticipate this. In fact, Peter simply assumes that this will happen, that there will be times when people are surprised by the stand that we take, by our willingness to suffer, by our refusal to cooperate and to participate in that same flood of debauchery that the Gentiles delight in. For many times, unbelievers will try to disarm us by attempting to portray us in harmful ways, or if possible, by trying to shame us for taking unpopular positions or having seemingly prude or outdated moral convictions. Have you ever been mocked by unbelievers because of the position that you take with respect to Jesus Christ? Because of your refusal to participate in those activities that society accepts, but we know that the Word of God condemns? Peter would not have us to be surprised when this happened, for if they maligned Christ, they will malign us. If they express surprise that Christ preferred that which was good and just rather than that which was immoral and evil, they will express surprise when we desire those things which are good and just as well. If they become angry because we will not allow ourselves to be swept away by what Peter calls here in verse 4, that flood of debauchery, we should not be surprised either. For it is common for those who are drowning to try to take others under with them. We should not be surprised that those who are drowning in a sea of debauchery would try to drag us down as well. And when we refuse to participate with them, they strike out. So Peter would have us to be wise here. He would have us to know that the suffering that we are called to endure may well come from those who at first merely express surprise at our different convictions, but who by observing over time our willingness to take a stand against sin may actually attempt to malign us in an attempt to silence us or to oppose us outright. And yet Peter would have us also to know that God is sovereign over these things, as unpleasant as they may seem to be. God is sovereign over those who malign us. For God not only rises up in the defense of His witnessing people who are persecuted, but He also assumes the role of judge over all who would actively oppose those who witness for Christ. For notice what Peter says continuing here in the text, in speaking of God's power as the residing judge over our opponents in verse 5, Peter writes, "But they, those who malign God's suffering witnessing people, will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." For brethren, all that unfolds, yes, even the persecution, even the opposition that falls upon the heads of God's appointed people takes place under the watchful eye of our just judge. Our judge, who is not silent to the cries and prayers of his people, but who will vindicate them as well as hold personally accountable those who seek to harm those who are his. Surely, friends, as much as it is a fearful thing to face the judge of judges, unprepared with respect to our own souls, how much more fearful is the prospect of standing before God as a guilty persecutor of his people? Oh, dear friend, you who might be tempted to rail against those who take a position for Christ, be careful what you do. Be mindful, unbeliever, who might be tempted to rail against the people of God, that the lowly brother or sister in Christ who you now persecute so maliciously, who you abuse so with your words, who you mistreat by your behavior, is highly favored in the eyes of your judge. He will hold you personally accountable for all that you say, for all that you do against his people. And to you who are being persecuted, to you who are acquainted with suffering for Christ's sake, may you take heart. May you take heart. For though your accusers, though your persecutors this day may seem to have the upper hand, there is one whose ruling hand will bring an end to your ordeal soon. For while the sufferings that you are enduring may not be known to all men, given that much of what you have suffered has been in secret or in silence, the just judge, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, knows all things. He will not let the cruelty of others go unnoticed or unaccounted for. Yes, rest assured, you who are suffering for Christ's sake, who are persecuted because you hold Christ's name and Christ's honor more dear than your own name and honor, you will be greatly blessed. For blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And yet let us not surrender our hope either, brethren, that many who now rail against the truth, many who now speak evil of Christ and of his people and even of us may still, by the grace and mercy of God, be saved. For it is not merely to anxious sinners that the gospel is to be preached. You say, what is an anxious sinner? A sinner who is awakened by the Spirit to his or her own need. But it is not merely to anxious sinners that the gospel is to be preached. The gospel, brethren, is also to be preached to the obstinate. The gospel is to be preached to the obnoxious. The gospel is to be preached to the outright rebellious. The gospel is to be preached to the active opposer of the truth. In fact, we have a striking example in the life and testimony of the Apostle Paul of what the gospel can do in the life of one who was hell-bent on destroying Christians and the church of God. For you know the story well. Paul was actively persecuting those who confessed Jesus Christ. He was actively persecuting those who met together in Christian assemblies. If we had seen Paul then, we might have concluded within our own hearts that he was beyond hope and beyond help. He was far too obstinate. He was far too obnoxious. It was far too outright rebellious to be saved. And yet, on the Damascus Road, and by the power of Christ's own words in the gospel, the Apostle Paul was saved. And he who once spoke against Jesus Christ became a great ambassador for Jesus Christ. He who once persecuted the church of God and sought to scatter the church and to destroy the church became an apostle over the church. Spent the rest of the time in his flesh trying to build that church up. Trying to promote the welfare of that church. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Making those who were once militant in their opposition to Christ now willing to suffer for Christ in the face of difficulty. In fact, this explains why Peter, writing here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 6, states, "For this is why the gospel is preached to those who are dead." This is why the gospel is preached to those who are dead. And not dead here in the sense of being physically dead. In fact, some interpreters have tried to connect this reference to the dead here to those spirits in prison mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 19 in an attempt to suggest that some were actually given a second chance following their physical deaths to believe the gospel. And yet Peter's focus here is not upon spirits in prison. You've been following the context. Peter's focus is not upon spirits in prison, nor is Peter suggesting that some were given an opportunity after this life to believe in Christ. In fact, I explained to you in a previous message some months ago that the spirits in prison referred to in 1 Peter 3:19 were angelic beings. And that the proclamation made to them was the announcement of Christ's glorious victory over sin and death. And so there's no warrant, there's no reason, in my view, to associate Peter's reference here in 1 Peter 4:6 to those who are dead with those spirits who are described as being imprisoned back in verse 19 of chapter 3. Rather, in speaking here in verse 6 of our text about those who are dead, Peter is referring to lost men and women who are now dead into trespasses and sins, as described in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. For the reason why lost men and women speak out so vehemently against Christ, the reason that some unbelievers labor so intensely to persecute and to malign those who speak out for Christ is because they are spiritually dead. Their minds are still darkened by sin and unbelief. Their eyes are not capable of seeing the beauties of Jesus Christ. Their ears are not open to the sweet and glorious sound of Christ's voice as that voice is heard through the preaching of the gospel. And so it is for this reason, Peter argues here in 1 Peter 4:6, that we preach the gospel. It is for this reason that we preach the gospel. How do we counter those who come against us? How do we stand against those who would malign us and abuse us? Not with violence, brethren, not with threatening, but with the gospel. The gospel is for those who are dead. The gospel is for those who are dead. There is no other message, no other power that can enlighten the mind. There is no other message that can open the eyes and unstop the ears of those who now hate Christ and transform them into believers who are actually willing to suffer for the one that they once hated. For by proclaiming the gospel, we cannot spare men and women the pains of physical death. In fact, this is what Peter is referring to here in verse 6 when he speaks of the fact that They will be judged in the flesh the way people are. All people will suffer the wages of sin and physical death unless God is pleased to spare them from such death. But our hope, in fact, the reason that we as individuals and that we as a church continue to labor preaching the gospel, is our steadfast confidence. And I use this word on purpose, confidence. That if men and women do believe Christ, they will, as Peter states here at the end of verse 6, live in the Spirit the way God does. And therefore, brethren, while we are often required to suffer, especially as we stand up for Jesus Christ in an ungodly culture, we know that God is actively at work. He is not only dealing with us and strengthening us by His grace under suffering, under conflict, under hardship, under difficulty, but through this process, He is also drawing the lost to Jesus Christ. Through the power of His Word, through the power of the gospel, preached through the lips of those who willingly suffer. May God be pleased to use our lives, to use our witness, to draw many to His Son. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your mercy and grace. We thank You for Your Word, which feeds us and nourishes us and strengthens us for the task that lies before us. Thank You for Your sufficient grace, which enables us to continue on the path. Thank You for Your Word, which sheds light on how we should live and respond to the difficulties that we do face, and thank You for the promise of the power that resides in and through the gospel as it is preached from our own lips, as it is proclaimed from this pulpit each Lord's Day, that You might draw in those that Christ is pleased to save. Bless us as Your people. Help us along the way, we pray. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.